Have you noticed that people aren't interested in hearing the gospel anymore? I was just talking to a member about this a few weeks ago, and he said, I don't know. I'm trying to figure out why. It's not even that they're willing to listen to make an objection. They don't even want to hear about the good news message. And I believe the reason for this is because hardly anyone thinks that they're going to hell. And this deception has grown in part because many churches have replaced substantive doctrinal preaching with sermonettes for Christianettes. And somewhere along the line, the omnipotent God of Revelation 5 and the holy, holy, holy God of Isaiah 6 has been reduced to a cartoon caricature. So to some, God's just a spiritual genie. To others, he's the big man upstairs. In the modern church, God is very heavy on love and mercy while being quite low on righteousness and wrath. And the net effect is not good, because sinners no longer fear God. And from their vantage point, what's there to fear? If there is a heaven, surely God in his love is going to accept me, regardless of whether or not I ever truly repented or in faith embraced Jesus. And so this shouldn't surprise us as a net effect. We don't often see, we see the impact of consequence of ideas and practices, but we often don't realize that when we turn aside from the Word of God and in the totality of the Word of God and the doctrine that is found in every book of the Bible and from the attributes of God that are on display in every chapter of Scripture, that this contributes to something. That something is often not good. So people today basically have an inflated view of themselves and a very low view of the Almighty. And friends, I remind you that what is needed in this hour is what was so needed in Jesus' hour, and that is for those of us who claim the name and who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that we, like John the Baptist, that we, like John, would warn people of the wrath that is to come. And as we think about that sober message that is part of the gospel, and we already are beginning in our minds to make excuses for why we haven't been doing that, or for why we don't plan on doing that, even as we think about its significance in this particular sermon series, what I want to challenge you with is, if we don't do this, who will? Who will tell people, who will tell sinners near and far that there is coming a day of reckoning? And this is not something that we think, this is something that we know because it is so clearly communicated in the Scriptures. And some of us are saying, well, for a long time we relied on others to do this. To which I remind you, friends, that Billy Graham is no longer with us. And it was never God's plan for Billy Graham to be the only one who would stand before 5,000 and proclaim this message, this complete message of a holy God who is our creator, who is also the final judge, and that if we do not acknowledge that we have fallen short of his glory and that we have rebelled against him, that what we will receive is that what we have deserved, that which we have earned in the decisions that we have made, and that, of course, is eternal wrath. And the reason why there must be a place like hell is because of who God is. So here's a practical implication right out of the gate this morning. I would encourage every single believer here to memorize Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. And if you've already memorized it, amen, hallelujah, now it's your job to tell people that verse. In Hebrews 9:27, it's a very, very simple verse. You could probably memorize it in 5 minutes. And it says this: it is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes the judgment. The next time God provides you with an opportunity to share the gospel, see if you can include this verse. They don't have time to listen, they may say, and you remind them that they probably spent 15 hours this past week watching Netflix. They don't have a need for this message, they may say, to which you need to remind them of Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed for man to die once. We're all going to die one day, and after this comes the judgment. And then if God would allow, in that relationship, in that conversation, in that evangelism setting, that you would then take them to Revelation chapter 20, of which we're turning to now, and that you would help them to understand something about this final day of judgment. So we return now in our series on the book of Revelation, the final prophecy and final book of the Bible, the grand exclamation point, the grand finale. And before we get into heaven and into the eternal state, we come to the end of the millennial kingdom and to this great white judgment throne scene. And church, what I am trying to remind you of this morning is that people need help if they are to understand the eternal consequences of sin and unbelief. Because sin today is minimized, mitigated, we make excuses, we blame others. And the church today has sadly, in order to try to bring lots of unsafe people into our buildings, we have basically said the same thing or have said nothing at all. But one of the reasons why the Holy Spirit gives to John and the church this vision is because people need to know about it. About what? About the great white throne judgment. Folks need to know who's going to be there and what God's standards are if they're to humbly assess whether or not they're truly prepared for it. And most would rather live their life with a sense of false assurance and never stop to contemplate the weight of this passage. And yet, as we make our way through God's book to the beginning of the end of the beginning, what this series has reminded us of again is that doctrine is life. Doctrine is life. And it is the preacher's job to put the biblical gasoline into the spiritual fuel tank, and it's your job to drive the church bus by putting what you have heard into practice as you go from this place. And so what we have been reminded of here when we're talking about the doctrine of things related to the end times and included in that subject is this matter of a final judgment, and we are seeing how important, how essential, how practical, and how relevant it is. And to help you to see this, I have provided for you each and every week a handout, and on page 3 you find application questions so that you can, as it were, get on the church bus as you leave this place and be putting these things into good use. I can put the food in your mouth, but only the Holy Spirit can help you chew and swallow. So with that by way of introduction, let's continue where we left off last time as we read this often neglected but most significant prophecy of Scripture. And because it is in the Bible, we know that this is a certainty that everything that is described here and depicted in this book will come to pass because it is the Word of God. What comes next after the millennial kingdom, that thousand-year kingdom of Christ on the earth and the final revolt of Satan and hell-bent humanity? We read this in verse 11 of Revelation 20. "And I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every single one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Now, to help us understand the great truths from this great text, we have been highlighting seven key statements. And last week, we began with the first two from verse 11. We saw last Sunday, first of all, the absolute necessity of the great and final judgment. We answered that question that everybody asks, whether they're a believer or a non-believer: why must there be a final day of judgment? Why must there be a place that we refer to as the place of hell? Couldn't there be a plan C? Another way, another option? And so we talked about that and answered the question in the text before us. We also looked at, secondly, the second key statement is the perfect character of the great and final judgment. And that, of course, was why the throne is front and center and the one who sat upon the throne. And we were reminded that the throne is as great as God is great, and it is white because that whiteness is representing the blazing holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the perfect justice in which God and Christ will judge the unbelieving world. I'd like to direct your attention now to a third key statement, and that is the comprehensive scope of this great and final judgment. The weight of this passage is so heavy that, friends, we need the Holy Spirit if we are to bear under it for any lengthy period of time. So now we're going to be talking about the comprehensive scope of this final day of reckoning. We want to have a better understanding of who's going to be there, who's included in this, and what difference does that make on our lives and on the mission of the church today. Jesus wants us to know that one day every unbeliever will stand before the judge of all the earth. That this is as certain as is the most certain thing that one could believe in. And there are two biblical phrases which showcase this important truth that we derive from the text of God's Word, speaking of the comprehensive scope of God's final judgment. You may choose to circle it in your copy of Scripture, because you want to say, well, where are you getting this heading, this major point from? Is this just your idea, your thoughts, or is this what is found in the clear revelation of Scripture of what God wants us to understand related to this final day of judgment? So where do we get this comprehensive nature of this final judgment from? Well, it comes to us in two phrases. I would encourage if you're one who underlines or highlights or circles in your Bible to circle this phrase. Notice verse 11. He says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them." And then this, "And I saw the dead," and then here's what you want to circle, "the great and the small." The who's who and the ones whom people probably have long forgot even lived. They're all going to be there. The great and the small. And that's not it. If you look down at verse 13, you'll see the comprehensive scope of this final judgment clearly taught in this passage. Because the end of verse 13 says, "And they were judged." And then it says this. You want to circle that phrase. "Every one of them." And they were judged. On what basis? It was the basis according to their deeds. The thought of eternal wrath in a place as agonizing as hell is without question a very difficult subject to preach on. But if I want to be faithful to the Lord and his message as a messenger, then I must say all that is said about this certain event that is going to come to pass exactly as God ordained it. And one of the things that adds weight is not simply a reality of the pain and the suffering that will be present in that place that we know as the lake of fire or hell. But what comes to us in this text is this inescapable point that the final judgment will be all-encompassing. That even the great Houdini could not escape this final day of reckoning. And friends, the practical implications of this are too many to count, but let me give them to you not just simply at the end of the sermon, but throughout the sermon. So the great and the small, and every single one of them, by them it means every unbeliever who's ever lived, will one day stand before the judge of all the earth. And they will be guilty as charged, and one cannot escape it. But friends, many have attempted to do so. Think about this for a moment. Sometimes people commit suicide. Why? Well, sometimes because they want to escape the pangs of conscience. A conscience that screams, "Guilty, guilty, guilty, unclean, unclean, unclean." And we have an example of someone who was an unbeliever who sought to escape the pangs of conscience. And of course, the poster boy of this is Judas Iscariot. 12 disciples, one of them was a Judas Ram, a religious unbeliever. And as soon as he realized that Jesus wasn't going to provide for him his best life now, Judas had no time for Jesus. "I've wasted 3 years of my life. I'll get the most that I can out of him." And so he collected for 30 pieces of silver. He betrayed the sinless Son of God. Can you imagine the weight of conscience, even for one as, at this point, demon-possessed as Judas? And so what did Judas do to escape that conscience that was screaming? And the sorrow, the worldly sorrow that he felt? Well, the scriptures tell us in Acts chapter 1 that rather than having a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, Judas Iscariot had a worldly sorrow that leads to death, and to escape it, he took a rope and he hung himself, and he committed suicide. This extreme form of escapism is foolish. Listen to me. Why is it foolish? Because it's foolish because even death is no way to escape the final judgment. Isn't that what verse 12 says? "And I saw the dead." Now, there are many ways to get there, but Suicide is just but one. But death is no way to escape this event that is described here in the book of Revelation. No one can escape judgment apart from Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus Christ said. John chapter 14, verse 6, another verse that every Christian should have memorized. John 14, 6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth, not a way, the truth and the life, and what? No one comes to the Father but through me. This is a very peculiar scene that we have here. Look at verse 12, if you would, as we think about the comprehensive scope of this great and final judgment. Sometimes we read it too quickly that we don't stand and say, but that's peculiar. So John says, the next thing he sees after the great white throne, he said, I saw, verse 12, the dead standing before the throne. Now, friends, the word dead and standing don't belong in the same sentence. These aren't zombies, because zombies aren't real. What is he talking about here? Dead people now standing alive, not alive and well, but alive before the judge of the earth. Well, this is clearly the final resurrection. Jesus Christ believed that he not only instructed his disciples about living in the here and now, but he spoke often about the future. We spent some weeks reminding ourselves that everything that Jesus said about the future is exactly consistent with what the apostles said and what the prophets said in the Old Testament. But turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to John chapter 5, because we need to see what Jesus said about this resurrection that is being referred to here in the book of Revelation, this final resurrection of the unbelieving dead. John chapter 5, this is the most evangelistic of the Gospels, the most theological of the Gospels. It will be the next book of the Bible that we hope to study together as a church, written by the same John. And we see the wonder and majesty of the glory of Christ, page after page after page. Your face cannot help but shine when you spend time in any of the Gospels, because as you spend time in the Gospels, sitting at the feet of Jesus, his glory begins to reflect upon everything he ever said or did. And here in John chapter 5, verse 25, an evangelistic context, Jesus called sinners to repentance, but he also warned them of what would happen if they didn't repent. And that, friends, listen to me, that's the problem. Too many times when I have an opportunity to witness, when somebody doesn't repent or believe, I sort of leave them with the impression that it's sort of take it or leave it. You know, ho-hum. Because I don't want to tell them the eternal significance of that decision. But Jesus would do no such thing, because that is not loving. If there is such a thing as a final judgment, that is not loving. If there is such a thing as a resurrection of the unbelieving dead, this is no gracious thing to not warn sinners of such things. So John chapter 5, 25, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. Now, how can a dead person respond to the light of the gospel? Well, he's talking obviously about those who are spiritually dead. And God makes them alive and they respond to the life and they're saved. Verse 26, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave life to the Son. To have life in himself. Verse 27, and he gave him authority. So the Father gave the Son authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. That's obviously a parallel to a reference to Daniel chapter 7. Then verse 28, don't miss the point. Jesus says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Those who did the good deeds, the fruit of faith is obedience, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Most people will die before Christ returns, but there will be a resurrection. Revelation tells us that there will be two resurrections separated by 1,000 years, one before the millennial kingdom and one after. The one after is the one we're dealing with here. This is dealing with every unbeliever who's ever lived, who is deceased. So there is going to be a final resurrection onto judgment, onto condemnation, onto damnation. So the question is, do we care about people enough? Do we care about the lost enough to love them enough to share with them this truth? Do we care about the eternal destiny of our unsaved friends and enemies? And I believe that the answer for most people here is yes, of course we do. And so one of the things that is being emphasized over and over again as we study the book of Revelation is that those who truly care courageously and lovingly share. It's easy for us to say, yes, I love my neighbor. But the highest form of love is to care about them enough that you're going to speak to them about the most important things. And what is more important than this? For it is appointed for man to die once, and then comes what? The judgment. Some of you are saying, well, I want to share more consistently, more faithfully, but I'm struggling to know what to say. And if that's you, I would say that there are some here who have been doing this with enough regularity where, not that it ever is easy, but it is easier. I've learned from those like Evan Jones and Scott and Rosie Salick and Mel Neese and others who, when we come together, they tell us about who they're ministering or seeking to develop a relationship with so that they can have a bridge, a platform to point them to Christ and to say that sinners can be saved through him, but if you refuse to repent and believe, you need to realize that there will be a price to pay. There is a final day of reckoning, and there must be if God maintains his integrity as a holy and just Creator. So we look at verse 12 and we read this. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. Let's think about that phrase for a moment, the great and the small. What does John see? What is the Holy Spirit seeking to communicate? The great and the small. He's saying that the pharaohs will be here. And the Caesars will be here. And the strong-armed dictators will be here. What about Pol Pot? What about Hitler? What about Stalin? Don't worry. The politicians are here. The Supreme Court justices will be here. The mullahs are here. The celebrities and the wannabes are here. The unsaved rich and the unbelieving poor are here. The PhDs and the high school dropouts are here. Religious unbelievers and the irreligious are here. Every single unbeliever in the history of humanity will one day stand before the great white throne judgment. And they will stand before him. And when the scrolls are open, it will be clear that they are unmistakably guilty as charged. The great and the small. Whether you're the Pope or an unsaved pauper, God's word tells us that the final day of judgment is as certain as death and taxes. See, this is the message that the world doesn't want to hear, and we can understand why. But warn them we must, for this is a judgment unto eternal condemnation. Now, in case anybody has missed the main point, the comprehensive scope of this great and final judgment is reiterated again in verse 13. If you drop down there, the end of verse 13 says, we're talking about the final judgment, and we're talking about we need to understand who's going to be there, the scope of it. And the text reminds us in verse 13 that they were judged, each one of them, according to their deeds. So the grammar indicates that every single unbeliever shall appear before the Lord. And collectively and individually, the lost world stands condemned. Have you ever wondered why Romans 1:18 to chapter 3, verse 20 is in the Bible? It's devastating. Jew, Gentile, male, female, religious and irreligious. This is the totality of the final day of judgment. We have to feel, friends, in faith, the weight of this day. If we are to respond to it in a God-honoring manner, if this passage is to move us from a spirit of complacency or passive acceptance, because we realize since we're not at this point in history, that means there's still time. And if there's still time, then we have opportunities to try to point people to the one who can save them from this just condemnation. If you think I'm exaggerating the point, look down at verse 15. When the Bible repeats something, it's for emphasis. Verse 15 says, you want to underline these two words, if anyone. So when you're talking to somebody, surely not me, verse 15, this isn't my word. It's God's word. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, what will happen to them? They will be thrown into the lake of fire. Again, I know this is a heavy passage. It's why pastors are tempted to skim over or to completely skip it all together. But what is true for you is true for me, that pastors who truly care about their congregation lovingly share all that is in God's word. I take no joy in speaking of such a heavy subject as the final judgment of humanity. And yet, if we're to be like Jesus and like his disciples from the first century, we must. This is the comprehensive scope of the great and final judgment. Let's drive home now a few points of practical application. Last week we spoke to unbelievers and believers. Today I realize Sunday morning is predominantly true saints, believers, disciples of Christ. So for believers, let me begin with this. The comprehensive scope of God's final judgment should fuel local evangelism and global outreach. Right? If everyone is included who doesn't believe, then everyone needs to hear the gospel. Be it in Siberia or India, Israel, clearly in our own backyard at Swallow School or Lake Country School, or in the classroom or in the work break room or your neighbors, they need you to help them come to terms with that which is a sure certainty. More certain than death and taxes is the great and final judgment of unbelieving humanity. Remember, friends, Philippians 2, verse 10 says this, one day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. See, Christians do in the here and now willingly what the whole unbelieving world will one day do begrudgingly. So we must go If Harold and Vicki Meyer didn't take seriously the Great White Throne judgment, they wouldn't have signed up for another 3-month mission trip to India. Why go to India? Because there are millions of souls who don't know this Jesus who can rescue people from this sure judgment. So love constrains them and compels them. Some of you say, I'm not called to go. I give so others can go. Fine. Then stay and share or go and tell, but tell we must. Church, personal evangelism, local outreach, and global missions to the four corners of the earth flows out of a doctrinal understanding and belief in what is spoken of here in Revelation 20, 11 through 15. If Terry Urban didn't take this prophecy to heart, she likely wouldn't be sharing the good news over at Lake Country School. Why give of your time to go and be part of a good news club? Well, because one day every knee will bow. Every soul that has not been clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ will stand and be condemned. And this will not be anything that is foul. This will be in accordance to the perfect scales of justice that dominate the hallowed halls of glory. Number two, today's prophecy and the key point of the comprehensive scope of judgment prioritizes gospel proclamation endeavors over Christian humanitarian causes. Theology is life. This passage prioritizes gospel proclamation endeavors over humanitarian causes. Now, are you saying that we shouldn't send food down to those who have been impacted by the hurricanes in North Carolina? No. The Lord moves you in such a way to demonstrate the love of Christ because some people have lost their homes, their places of worship. What about the poor? What about those who need help learning how to farm so that they can enjoy more regularly a good day's meal? What about going to Africa and developing, you know, sustainable water sources? I'm not saying that Christians should never participate in that. I'm simply saying that this passage prioritizes gospel proclamation ministries. That includes missionaries, by the way. Because it is only the gospel that can deal with one's eternal, immortal soul. Right? This is why Paul said in Romans 1, verse 16, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto what? Salvation. And what are we being saved from? The wrath of God. So it is the gospel that is the power of God to save. And then he says priority to the Jew first and also non-Jews, also to the Gentiles. So we have today many people on quote-unquote missions trips, you know, are basically just taking care of people's temporal needs. And what I'm suggesting to you is that this is not consistent with the truth of what is going to happen one day when all unbelieving humanity will stand before the great white throne judgment of Christ. Now, to drive this home, we simply need to listen to Jesus. Turn with me to Matthew 7. And stay with me because this is important. Today's sermon text prioritizes gospel proclamation endeavors over Christian humanitarian causes, and it should fuel local evangelism and global missions. Here's Jesus. He's the master teacher, agreed? Greatest teacher who's ever lived, the greatest evangelist who's ever lived. Let's learn from Jesus. Matthew chapter 7. This is in the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 13. most people, if they think, if there is a hell, surely I'm not going to be there, and most people aren't going to go there, right? That's what they believe. And they don't want to hear the gospel because they don't think they need it. This is where we have to bring people to the teachings of Jesus and the teachings of Scripture, which are one and the same. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate." Okay, so my hand should be like this, not like this. "For the gate is wide," so now he's going, okay, wait, now narrow, now wide, okay? He wants people to picture this in their mind, to drive home truth. "The gate is wide, and the way is broad, that leads to what? Destruction, and many are those who enter by it." Any preacher, any evangelist, and any Christian who tries to communicate to the world that most people are going to heaven are editing and changing the message of Jesus, who is the most loving person who's ever lived. But it's not love to help people to contribute to someone's false assurance and deception, is it? So on the broad road, there's a broad gate, and there are many people on the broad road who are going to be judged. And then he says in verse 14, don't forget about this part. Listen, the gate is small, and the way is what? Narrow, that leads to what? The gate is small, the way is narrow, that leads to life. And few are they that find it. Now, the arms of Christ are wide enough to include anyone who repent and believe. Okay, that much is absolutely certain. But when you talk about the many different paths, they do lead to the same place, but it's not the place that most people believe. Again, now you know why Jesus was crucified to a cross. Okay, this is why pastors don't preach this. Because unbelievers, you can see how if they don't believe it to be true, when their conscience is pricked and they're offended, they're going to try to eliminate the message and the messenger. One final passage of Scripture this morning, let's look at Mark chapter 8. The Gospel of Mark, one book forward. Somebody could have a full stomach, $1 million in their bank account, clean water, and you could contribute to that and do all these humanitarian things that many quote-unquote nice people who aren't saved do. But I want to remind you of what Jesus says here in Mark chapter 8, verses 36 to 38. This is the Jesus you can't ignore. This is the Jesus you can't afford to ignore. May God raise up many Christ-like followers bearing the biblical gospel in this hour. Mark chapter 8, you beat me there. Jesus, we'll pick up in verse 36. Here's the great question. This is relevant for anybody, anytime, anywhere. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world? So you went to an Ivy League school. So you came up with a cure for cancer. So you rushed for 2,000 yards in a single season, won the Heisman Trophy. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Why? Because the soul is immortal. The soul is eternal. Verse 37, for what shall a man give in exchange for their soul? Clearly, Jesus prioritizes gospel proclamation over humanitarian efforts because it is the gospel that deals with man's greatest problem and that is the saving message that can bring sinners from darkness into light. They can go from being just recipients of condemnation if they would but bow the knee and receive Jesus, because Jesus paid the penalty in full on the cross, so that they don't have to be judged and experience God's justice and his holy wrath on this final day of judgment. And then there's this very convicting word of our Lord in verse 38. We end with this. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in glory of his Father with the holy angels. O God of perfect righteousness, justice, and holy wrath, forgive us for not treating you with proper reverence and awe. Forgive us for being ashamed of the complete gospel message. Forgive us for the times we've viewed doctrine as being irrelevant. O God of all grace, love, and mercy, thank you. Thank you for sending your Son to pay the ransom price, our sin debt on our behalf. Thank you for redeeming us, for buying your elect back, and for being willing to use us despite our imperfections. Oh, Holy Father, use this preaching series to build your church for the glory of Christ and all God's people said. Amen.